tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said unto them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered these words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, also other women with them, were telling of these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, this resurrection morning 2016. We thank you, Lord, that you are risen, that you are risen indeed. That, Lord, because of this, that the eternal transaction has been made, the eternal change has been made, so that we can have life everlasting. We thank you for your victory, Lord, over sin, over death. We thank you that through the cross, Lord, that we gain eternal life this day. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless these words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. 100 years ago tomorrow, which will be called Easter Monday, it's actually a month from now, but because of how Easter kind of pushes around, you know, on the calendar. But 100 years ago tomorrow, members of the Irish Republican Brotherhood, the Irish Volunteers, the Irish Citizens Army, and Cumann na Leabhar joined together and they attacked several key sites in Dublin, in Ashmore, in Galway, and Enniscorthy in what was the most important armed rebellion since 1798 in all of Ireland. And although the rebellion would fall short, it was actually soundly defeated in less than a week. It would lay the groundwork, and all the leaders were either shot or hanged, okay? It would lay the groundwork for the foundation of the creation of the Irish Free State in 1922. And with that, it would end 800 years of English rule. Now, to Irish nationalists, the events of Monday, 100 years ago, are termed the Easter Rising. The Easter Rising. And it holds a place of almost religious significance in the hearts of those individuals. Now, as important as that was for one nation and one people, I want to talk to you this morning about a much more important Easter Rising. A much more important one that didn't take place in 1916, but took place 2,000 years ago. And in fact, this Easter Rising secured the freedom of billions of individuals since that event took place. Not the freedom of just one nation of people, but the freedom of billions of people from that time forth to today, and it is just as effective today as it was on the first Easter Sunday. And I want us to look this morning, of course, at the rising, the Easter Rising, the original Easter Rising of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Easter morning that we see as we read about, whether it's in Luke's gospel or in the other gospels, they all record the event. It gives us some different flavor with each gospel. But we see that these distraught women were making their way to the tomb. And what they found inside was shocking. And not only was the Lord's body not there, but there were people there who were given an explanation of what had happened to the Lord's body. And they were angels. And they were terrified. One of the passages says that they were terrified. And this small band of women did exactly what we would do today. They listened to what the angel said, and they went from there with a totally different understanding than what they had gone there that day. And this morning, that's what I want to challenge you to think about, is I don't know where you are in relation to your understanding of Jesus Christ, in your relation to him as the Son of God, as God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the Savior of mankind. I don't know where you are today, but I hope that whatever preconceived notion that you have come in here with this morning, that you will leave, like those women, changed by the message of the fact that our Lord has risen from the dead. Now we see here Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Salome is mentioned in another passage, it says here other women. Notice very carefully who wasn't there, who weren't there. The disciples weren't there. The disciples weren't there. They didn't believe. They saw him die. Well, some of them saw him die. And they thought he was dead. And of course, the whole reason that the ladies were coming there that morning was because they thought that he was dead. And wow, were they in for a big surprise, weren't they? A big surprise, the most important event in history. So I want you to follow along with me this morning and hear what it was that the angel said to the women at the empty tomb of Christ, so that we hopefully will also be changed by their statement. The first statement that they make is found in verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, the statement that they make is essentially, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, the angels corrected the women's perception in coming to the wrong location. They were coming to the wrong location. Now, they thought they were coming to the right location, but they were coming to the wrong location. And the angelic messenger makes a magnificent, a miraculous pronouncement in what he says to them. Now, let's go back, if we can, to that first Easter morning. It's dawn. It's early dawn. The sun is probably just starting. Maybe it's not quite up yet. A few of Jesus's followers, all women, by the way, are on their way to the tomb. It's a tomb where Christ was buried. They've been walking for probably about a half hour from their location to where they are now. The conversation is subdued. The task before them is a sad one. They are going to anoint the body for burial. They didn't know that this had already been taken care of, so they have brought spices and the like, and they're going to come and anoint the body and properly wrap the body for burial. And probably as they are walking, they are able to look off into the distance and see Golgotha. And in the distance, as they look at Golgotha, certainly the crosses would have still been standing there the day before was Sabbath. There was no way that they would have taken those crosses down on Sabbath. And so it is early on the next morning, and they are looking, and they see those crosses. They see the three crosses on that hillside. And they are, obviously, their attention is riveted on the central cross. That is the cross where Jesus Christ was crucified and died. And now they are trudging their way to the tomb. They are meandering mournfully towards the tomb. And yet, as I said, shock surprises them. When in verse 5, this angelic visitor says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And the word living there that's used there is Zoa. It's the word for life. And friend, this small band of loyal women made the major mistake that Easter or Resurrection Sunday morning erases. You can't kill life. You can't kill life. Life doesn't die. Life lives. And Jesus was victorious because Jesus is life, and in him is life. And by his very nature, he is life. By his very name, he is life. And even though they crucified him, even though, yes, he did physically die, he was raised again to new life. Amen? Amen? Don't ever forget the fact that Jesus had died. You know, there will be people today, people who call themselves scholars, that say he swooned or passed out. Again, we go backwards in time from the empty tomb to the middle of the three crosses on Golgotha. You take a look up at that cross. You look at the top of the cross, the bloodstains are on where the crown of thorns was crushed into his skull. There's blood stains there. There are stains on the crossbar, the ends of the crossbar, where the nails went through his wrists or into his hands. The main beam is obviously soaked with blood because his back was torn open, not only from the beating of the cat of nine tails, but also from the cross itself. There would be blood poured out on the ground that would have coagulated, dried there from where the Roman soldier would have ran the spear into his side to make sure he was dead. The blood and the water had separated, which is medically a sign of death as well. It's an event that takes place when someone is dead. He was dead. Don't ever let somebody tell you that he was faking it. Nobody has that type of control, right? I'm going to let you kill me with an inch of my life, but I'm going to be able to come back the next day, and I'm going to be able to push aside a 2-ton stone, you know? I don't work out that often, right? Neither do you. Jesus was dead. The soldiers knew he was dead. The Romans knew he was dead. The Jewish leadership knew he was dead. His disciples knew he was dead. The women knew he was dead. He knew he was dead. Easter reminds us, though, that Christ is unique in defeating death. Only Jesus has defeated death. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of Christ's victory over sin and death when he writes in more detail in 1 Corinthians 15 than what I'll read, but he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it's because of Christ's substitutionary death. It's because of his bodily resurrection that death no longer holds the same fear and power over you, over me, that it did prior to our knowing Christ. Christ died so we wouldn't have to. I imagine if I was to ask, I won't ask because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if I was to ask if you're afraid of bees, how many of you are afraid of bees? I bet I would see a few hands. Oh, I'm already seeing hands go up. You don't have to do that, all right? By the way, if the fans are too much, you can back them down a little bit if people are getting a little chilly. I know a lot of people are afraid of bees. When I was about 5 years old, I remember going with my grandpa and my brother to the lake. We were going to go fishing. He had a little aluminum boat that was tied to a tree on some friends of his property. We went, pulled into their driveway, and my brother and I took off our shoes and our socks, and we had this little tradition. We would race each other to see who could run down and run into the lake the earliest or the quickest, and we would go down this hill, and I always won, you know. I have to throw that in. I'm 4 years younger, but I could still whoop him. And I would run down, and as I'm running down, you know, about to think I'm going to be victorious one more time, I feel this, and then shooting pain in my right foot. And I drop down, you know, and I'm howling like a banshee, and I'm jumping around on the one leg, and my grandpa comes over, and what's going on? Probably with some more language than just that, but what's going on? And I drop on my backside, and I'm looking at my foot, and there's something stuck in my foot. And I hear this, and I'm screaming, get that thing away from me. You know, it's going to nail me again. Get it away from me. And my grandpa pulls the stinger out, and he says, you don't have to worry about that bee. You know, that bee's dying. Like, it ain't dying quick enough. Stomp on it, you know? And he's like, no, you don't have to worry about it. I'm like, I do have to worry. It's still alive. Stomp on it. And he says, no, no, no. He says, once the stinger gets in you, that bee is dead. It's going to die. It'll kill itself by doing that, okay? I didn't believe him, of course, but he pulled it out, and we were able to go on and fish that afternoon. But, you know, a lot of people are worried about death. A lot of people are afraid of death. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the sting of death has already been put on him. You don't have to worry about that old bee buzzing around you anymore. Satan wants to buzz around in your life. He wants to make you so afraid of death that you never even live in this life, let alone keep you from getting into the next one by faith in him. You see, Jesus really did die. That is what I want you to see on the cross this morning. It is the place where Jesus died, but it is empty. Resurrection morning, it is empty. Resurrection morning, the tomb is empty. But the empty tomb is full of promises for the Christian. You and I stand forgiven. The penalty for our sins has been removed. The guilt of your sin is removed. I know a lot of people struggle with guilt. I do a lot of counseling. A lot of people struggle with guilt, right? There's a lot of good reasons we struggle with guilt. Because we're guilty. Okay? A lot of people want you to think that, no, no, you're good. You've had a good life. You've done this. No, you haven't. You know, I get up. I look in the mirror every morning. I'm reminded what an awful sinner I am. So are you. Get over it, right? The way to get over it, though, is not to tell yourself you're actually good. It's to tell yourself you're bad and to look for where the hope can be found. The hope is found in Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:12, it says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One time, one sacrifice for one time for all people. Why? Because he was God. Because he was man, he was able to do it on your behalf. Because he was God, it's eternal in its effect. It's forever. Jesus said, by the way, he said in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one can take this life from me. I lay it down or I sacrifice it voluntarily. I don't know if in fictional literature, I don't know if anybody ever wrote better about it than C.S. Lewis did, right? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Aslan and the White Witch, and they're having this discussion about Edmund, and Edmund is supposed to die And Aslan goes and tells her, I will give you somebody else, I'll give you myself. And she, of course, is all excited about that, because that's what she's been looking for, is to kill the one that she has absolutely no power over. And he allows himself, he lays himself down on the big stone, and she takes out the stone knife, and she executes him there, and she is all elated about it. The children, the next morning, they are crying. Well, they were there, I think, through the night. They're crying about it. They're all distraught about it. And as the dawn takes place, or as the dawn comes up, Aslan, who was dead, is now before them alive and well. That's what our Savior did. That's what Lewis wrote it about, was our Savior, an illustration of our Savior. The first Easter morning, the angel corrected the women's perception in coming to the wrong location. You don't find live people in a cemetery, right? You find dead people in a cemetery. But praise God, death holds no power over Christ. And in coming to the tomb, as I said, they came to the wrong location. Where do you think Jesus is today? Where do you think Jesus is today? Do you have a Jesus in your mind and your conception that is dead and in a tomb? If so, you have the false Jesus. Do you have a Jesus that's alive, that has defeated hell and death and sin, and is alive today and is alive so that you can have life eternally? The second statement we see the ladies say, or the angels say, sorry, in verse 6 is, he is not here, he is risen. And so the angel corrected the women's perception in coming to the wrong conclusion. Now, they came to the wrong location, but they also came to the wrong conclusion. And the angelic messenger redirects the women's focus. The women came to the tomb in sorrow, in defeat, in mourning. Why? Because Christ had been crucified. Christ had died. And again, one asks themselves, why were these women coming? Because they were, as I said, going to anoint the body for permanent burial. They apparently didn't realize that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done that. And when they get there that morning, they experience shock of all shocks that Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty except for these angelic visitors, right, that are there. And they say, he is not here, he is risen. And the response is, they're terrified. They're terrified. No way, they tell them the best news possible, but now they're terrified, right? Now, it could be they're terrified at them. It could be they're terrified, you know, what has happened here. They don't really understand the whole thing. It really shows you an honesty into the gospel accounts, doesn't it? It's not like they jump up and down and say, oh, we're so happy we knew he was raised from the dead. This is an honest emotion. These are honest women here that you see, and you see the emotion of the event, and the gospel records it just as it was. And after pausing briefly to view all of this, they're trying to take this in. And as I said, as they were coming towards that tomb, I think they were, well, they were even saying, who's going to move the stone for us? I think these women had a lot of faith, don't you? They may not have had faith to believe that he was raised from the dead, but they had faith to believe that they were going to get there and they were going to do the job they were going to do. Now, I don't think between them that they could have rolled back a two-ton stone, but they get there and it's been moved. It's upwards from where it should have been. All of this is going on. By some of the other gospel accounts, we realize that there's been an earthquake going on. I am sure that they are frightened by all these events that are going on around them. They get there. Again, you have to look at some of the other accounts. But the soldiers are unconscious. The stone has been moved. There are angels, more than one at least, that we can tell that are there. And they tell him, he's not here. He's risen. Easter reminds us today that Jesus has been raised bodily from the grave. You'll go to a lot of churches today where they'll say, he's been spiritually raised from the dead. That too. But let's throw in the bodily, right? Because he's been raised bodily, you have full assurance that you will one day also, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection was bodily. It wasn't just spiritually. Christ's body was not in the tomb when the women saw it for it or where they saw it for it. It wasn't there then. It isn't there now. Our beloved 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, has had his coffin moved 17 different times and his grave exhumed 5 times to date. There was all these rumors that somebody had stolen it. There was actually a Chicago crime boss that wanted to actually take and steal his body and put it in the Indiana sand dunes and hide it so that he could get a pardon from the governor for a member of his gang, and then they were going to get some. It's wild, okay? This is really true. I'm not making it up, okay? There have been all these things that have taken place that with Lincoln's body, at one point they assumed somebody else had stolen it. For years, they didn't know how to, properly do security on his coffin, and so they actually buried his coffin under a wood pile in the mausoleum there in Springfield because they said, well, nobody will ever look there. Well, I guess that's true, a really dignified way to put Abraham Lincoln, the savior of the nation, put him back with a wood pile. But nonetheless, the body has been moved around and all around and all this, but I can tell you, because I've been to Oak Ridge Cemetery, I've gone down into the vault, my family and I have gone down, and down in the bottom, there is the great man's coffin. He's there, his body is there. It's still there, awaiting the coming day of Christ. All the great men, all the great women of history, except for one, lay defeated in death. The miracles of Jesus were verified. The verification of his power to reverse the curse, his verification of his power to establish the kingdom, his verification of saying what he said, and what we were to believe, all of those things are because he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Miracle upon miracle that he did to verify his power. All of those things, I think, would have been to naught had he not done this, but this was the greatest of all miracles when he raised himself from the dead. If these statements are true, what implications are they for you and me? Well, the cross is God's gracious response to our own sinful and willful irresponsibility, our choices, our actions, our sins. We are the perpetrators of evil. We are the ones that separate ourselves from God, and yet God has come from heaven down to earth to make atonement so that we can be reestablished in our relationship with him again. Amen. We are not the victims who have sinned or have been sinned against in numerous, countless ways. We are the perpetrators of the crime. Maybe, yes, we have been sinned probably multiple times by other people around us. That is true, I'm sure, but nonetheless, we are the perpetrators of our own problem. Far too often today, people want to blame somebody else for their problem. You will never, ever get to heaven if you don't take responsibility for yourself. Amen. For your own sin, for your own bondage to sin, for your own, and the only way that we are able to get rid of that is to look to Jesus Christ. The human problem, the human suffering, the human condition is a sin condition, and we needed a Savior to come for us. G.B. Hardy was a Canadian scientist, and he one time said, when I looked at religion, I said I have two questions. Question number one, has anybody ever conquered death? Question number two, if they did they make it a way for me to conquer it as well? He said, I checked the tomb of Buddha, it's occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, it's occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, it's occupied. I checked the tomb of Joseph Smith, William Taz Russell, whomever else, it's occupied. And I said, there is one who's conquered death. I went to the tomb of Christ. He wasn't there. And then I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to be able to do that too? And I opened my Bible, and he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Because Jesus conquered death, you get to tag along and get to defeat death as well through Christ. Isn't that an amazing gift that you and I are able to receive? Because of Christ's death on Friday, the women made a conclusion that Jesus was still dead on Sunday, but he wasn't, was he? The angel corrected their erroneous conclusion. Maybe you're operating on a similar misconception this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? What conclusions have you drawn about Jesus, and are they correct or are they erroneous? Third and finally, we see the statement kind of in verses 6 through 9, and it's basically he has done what he said he would do. Jesus did what he said he would do. Now here we see the angel corrects the wrong assumption of the women at the tomb. The women were going to the tomb assuming that Jesus was unable to do what he said he was going to do. You know, this past week, I think it was on Good Friday, I'm gonna write a letter to the editor. This past Friday, there's this section called Voices of Faith in the papers, usually Voices of Paganism, but, you know. And on Good Friday, I thought it was so sensitive of them, you know. They put in, and somebody wrote in the question, did Jesus ever say that he was God, you know? And he had two Christian clergy members that said, no, he never did, never said it. I was like, have you ever read your Bible? Or do you just like dressing up in fancy gowns, you know? The type of churches, sorry. That's, you know, what are you, a glorified social worker or what, with a collar? I mean, read your Bible. Read and see what it says. So the angel's message to the women confirmed Christ's previous predictions. You know, we've probably all been let down by someone who promises something then didn't deliver, right? I mean, that's, again, part of the human condition. We've probably done it ourselves, right? The angel's message to the women confirmed that Christ's previous predictions were true. On Good Friday, Pastor Richard was preaching the Good Friday message, and he told us the story about his father and what his father used to tell him, and he'd say, you're only as good as your word. Now, his dad must have been a pretty honorable man to have that type of policy. Taught a very good, a very valuable lesson for today as well. You are only as good as your word. How good was Christ's word? Christ said a lot of things in his lifetime, didn't he? A lot of amazing things. There are just seven, just for instance, I am statements in the Gospel of John alone where he declares his own intimate relationship with God the Father. There are more than enough times in which he does say that he is God. He allows people to worship him as God, right? There are all these things that happen. And either he's telling the truth or he's not telling the truth or he's crazy. Those are your only options, really. The Jewish leaders knew that he was calling himself God. That's why they crucified him, by the way. However, in my mind at least, people can make all sorts of claims, but the proof ultimately is in the pudding, right? Proof is in whether they can really come up and say what they say is to be the case. I think of all the amazing statements Christ made, a couple stand out for our purposes today. Jesus spoke openly about what would happen to him. He said that he'd be crucified. He said that he'd be resurrected from the dead. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said that. He said that prior to that happening. As one reads the four Gospels, they're struck by the number of times that Jesus predicts this over and over again, that this is going to happen to him. 3 years before he was raised from the dead, following a really heated exchange with the Jewish leadership, he tells them, destroy this temple, Herod's temple, and he says, I will raise it up in 3 days. They say, how can you do that? It took us 46 years to build this temple. A little footnote there says, but he was talking about the temple of his body. His body. 3 years before, their response was scoff and incredulity and all this, and yet Christ does exactly what he says he will do. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection fulfills all these previous predictions, previous prophecies. The life of Christ stands unique in history for its fulfillment of prophecy. Amen. His life is unique. You know, when you, I hate it today, people will say things like, more unique. No, you don't modify unique. Unique is unique. I probably used to do that until my mother-in-law chewed me out about it or something, but you know, it's unique. She's the grammarian in the family. You cannot modify unique. Unique is unique. And when we think the life of Christ is unique, his life, death, resurrection, do you know, fulfilled over 350 prophecies? 353 to be exact. 44 of which are specific prophecies about his being Messiah. Okay? Read Isaiah 53 for crying out loud. Look at it sometime. Read it. The Passion of Jesus stands alone as the most important event creation has ever known. The Bible tells us that long before the world began, God had planned that the crucifixion of Christ would be the method of payment for our sin, the only payment that would reconcile sinners to a holy but loving God. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20, he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for the purpose long before the world began. But now in these final days, he has sent to earth for all to see. And this he did for you. Down throughout history, God provided a roadmap. He gave us various signs and conditions throughout his throughout and with the prophets to show us what Christ would do, what Christ would be, who he would be, what he would look like, what he would do. Most of you know I'm no mathematician, but I know there are a lot of you that are. And mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are absolutely staggering. Mathematicians, I don't know, maybe they just had a lot of office hours, but they figured this out. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay? One person fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, that's 157 zeros after. Big number, right? One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, you just put up Jesus. That's all you can do. You can't even put up the 1 to the whatever power anymore. You just put up Jesus. That's all you can do at that point. Only Jesus can do that. And now you have to assume either this is the most massive, magnificent coincidence in history, or he is God. Those are your options. It is either an accident of cosmic proportions, or he is exactly who he said he is. Dale Evans, you know, Roy Rogers' famous sidekick, spouse, okay, once said, I spent most of my life searching for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and then I finally found it at the foot of the cross. All our lives, it seems, we work and we struggle to accumulate things that we think are going to be important or going to make us happy. But when we're dealing with death and what happens after death, and all these things are so unimportant, so inconsequential, what difference does it really make what kind of car we drive, what neighborhood we live in, what type of clothes we wear, whatever else it is that we put up as to be so, so very important, what college we attend? If we're talking about eternity, then what difference do things really make? On one side of the resurrection, everything we see is temporary. On the other side, if we see with the eyes of Christ, everything is eternal. Charles Spurgeon said about 150 years ago, he said, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt, okay, all the way, or else not believe him at all. Believe this book of God, believe every letter of it, or else reject the whole thing. You can't walk a fence line. There's no logical standing place between the two. What assumptions do you have this morning about Jesus Christ? What do you know about him? What do you think you know about him? What are the perceptions that you come to the cross with today? What are the assumptions that you come to the cross with today? Did you hear what the angel said? He's risen. He's not here. Praise God. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we close in prayer this morning. I'd like to ask you, maybe the Holy Spirit has been at work in your heart this morning during the preaching of the word, through singing, and you know that you do not have Christ as your Savior this morning, and you know that you need to. If that is you this morning, would you simply raise your hand up and put it back down? If that is you this morning, amen. Any others this morning? Let's pray. Father God, for those who are here today that need Christ as their Savior, we pray, O Lord, that you would speak softly and gently to their hearts this morning about the great love that our great Savior has for them as an individual. No matter what they have done, said, thought, can find forgiveness for all of our sins, for all of our guilt in Christ. We thank you that when you died, you laid down your life, but you had the power to raise it back up again, and you did just that. And in doing so, you defeated hell and death and sin so that we would never have to suffer the sting of death in our own lives. Thank you, Father, for this resurrection morning. We praise you for our great Savior today. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.